So we are in the book of Revelation. So open your Bibles to Revelation chapter 11. Chapter 11. We are going to be introduced to the two witnesses. All right. So for those of you just joining us, as you're turning there, and I do expect you to either on your app or on your phone or on your Bibles, I want it open. I want you guys reading with me. And if you're really good, if you're really smart, you should grab a pen or a highlighter, underline, make little notes in your Bible. Yes, you can do that, especially if it's something God's speaking to you, another verse, a jump point. Do it. Make a note. Make a highlight if the Lord allows you to do that. So if you guys are new here or you're just coming in or you're watching online, the Apostle John has been exiled to the Isle of Patmos. And so it's a labor camp. It's a prison camp. And on the Lord's day, he heard a voice behind him like a trumpet. And he was taken up in the spirit. And he said, write on a scroll what you see and send it to the seven churches. And he sent it to Ephesus, which we'll be visiting. You'll probably be sailing by Patmos. We're going to probably see it. And we're going to be going to Ephesus, which is here, then Smyrna, Pergamos, Thyatira, Sardis, Philadelphia, Laodicea. And he sent them there. And then, after that, he looked up, and there before him was standing like a door before heaven that opened up. And the voice that he heard, like a trumpet, said, come up here, and I'm going to show you things that must take place, things in the future. And you remember, he saw all sorts of things in heaven, a throne, and on that throne he saw the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords with a scroll in his hand and in his right hand, and it was sealed with seven seals. And an angel cried out, is anyone worthy to open the seals and to take this title deed or to the earth, or this last will and testament, this end times will and testament? And no one was worthy to take the scroll until the Lamb that looked like it had been slain came and took that scroll, and it stood in the center of the throne. And then all the elders and the living creatures and the angels just cried, holy, holy, holy. And he opened one seal after another. And each one of those brought an end times judgment. And then the one trumpets, as we're going through, we've gone through six so far. And at the end of all these trumpet judgments, trying to bring people to repentance, still the people, it says in Revelation 9, they did not repent. And so we're at a little bit of an interlude chapter. We did that in chapter 10. It's between the sixth and seventh trumpet. And then John sees another mighty angel come down from heaven. This time he had a little scroll in his hand. And he gave it to him. And the last words from Revelation chapter 10, if you remember, I didn't have a slide for this, so I made that the slide, which I think is really cool. Anyway, it says, and he took that little scroll from that angel's hand, right? It's basically the word of God. And he ate it. You know, and it tasted as sweet as honey in my mouth. But when I had eaten it, it turned my stomach sour. And then I was told, you must prophesy again about many peoples, nations, languages, and kings. And so that's why last week we talked about the Word of God and Psalm 19. Now, here we are in Revelation chapter 11. We start off in verse 1. And it says, I was given a reed. So a lot of weird things happening in Revelation. A lot of pictures and images. It's difficult to see and understand. So he's trying to explain to him. I was given a reed, like a measuring rod, and was told, go measure the temple of God and the altar and count the worshipers there. So that's what he starts off with in Revelation chapter 11, verses 1 to 2. And so that word reed right here in Greek is kalamos, and that's like a plant or a stem of a plant, almost like if you guys ever seen here in Florida bamboo, right? And so it's almost like that, and they used to make like walking staffs out of it or cut it small like pens or pencils back in those days, or they made it into a measuring rod. And like this one, this one's in the British Museum from that area. This one's actually, it's the length of a cubit. If you guys ever see cubits in the Bible and wonder what that is, right? It's actually, this is approximately, from the tip of your elbow, right, to the end of your finger here. is about the length of a cubit, and this is actually it's Egypt. This particular one's Egyptian. I can tell by the little hieroglyphs on there. And so anyway, they would take a measuring rod. And so he's like, I want you to take a reed, like this bamboo stick or whatever, and I want you to measure this new temple of God and the altar and its worshipers. Now, in the Old Testament, the idea of ownership, the idea of measuring, when you measured something like a home or a place, had the idea of ownership and of protection. Like Habakkuk 3:6 says, if you went that with us through that book of the Bible, it says, he stood and he measured the earth, and he beheld and drove asunder the nations. And it's like God's saying that God owns the earth and he's in charge of everything in it. And so go and measure it. And so you'll see biblical examples of measuring the temple in Ezekiel 40, verses 17 to 19. Also, the New Jerusalem, you'll see that in Revelation 21. Now, the Apostle John must have been very confused at this point, very confused by this request, because he's saying, I want you to measure the temple. Well, if for those of you who don't know or you don't know history too well, John's probably like, temple? What temple? Because by this time, because John's visions happened around, let's say, 94 to 96 AD, here in Revelation, right, John knew that the temple in his day was destroyed. It was gone. There was no temple. And God's telling him to measure a temple, right, in the future. Now, the temple and the Temple Mount in Jerusalem would have looked something like this. This would have been the temple area. This is the Temple Mount, probably before 70 AD. And for those of you who don't know history, Rome laid siege to Jerusalem, right, in about a little before 70 AD, and sieged it. And Jerusalem was sacked, and the temple was destroyed in about 70 AD. And what happened, historically speaking, is they set fire. I don't know. They don't know historically if it was done on purpose or by accident. But the gold in the temple melted into the stones, and that's why they had to disassemble the whole thing, why one stone is not left upon the other in the temple, and to get the gold. Anyway, but they carried out a lot of the treasures of the temple. You'll see like the golden menorah, the silver trumpets, everything of value. Now, some of you might be saying, well, how do we know this is actually historically true? That the temple, you know, there's a whole group of people that say the temple never even existed. Did you know that? There's literally millions of people that say, oh, the temple never existed. Now, these items never existed. Now, interestingly enough, when we were in Rome in our last teaching trip, we visited Rome. One of the places we visited was this is the Arch of Titus. Amazing. I don't even know if I can do it justice in the picture, but it stands probably 5 to 7 stories tall. I don't know if you can see the people up here on this little mountain, this little hill, right? But it's beautiful. It's massive. Anyway, it's a Roman triumphal arch that was built by Emperor Domitian in about 81 AD at the foot of the Palatine Hill in Rome. And anyway, it commemorates the victories of his father, Emperor Vespasian, and his brother Titus in the Jewish War in Judea in 70-71 AD, when the great city of Jerusalem was sacked and the riches of its temple was plundered. And it actually all tells a story. We won't get into it for time's sake. But you can see, what do you call these things, Lisa, on the side? What's the...
Relief sculptures.
Thank you very much. Thank you. And you'll see all these... you'll see the emperor on his horses and chariots here. Actually, unfortunately, on the other side, you'll see, which you can't see in this picture, you'll see this. Interesting. And what does it look like? What does that look like to you? It's very, there's nothing else it could be. And you see them carrying it. This whole arch is to dedicate to the destruction of the temple, right? You see them, you see the silver trumpets there. You see the table of showbread. They're taking it all. They're looting it, right? So anyway, so I say all that to say, because some Bible teachers say this temple here is speaking symbolically of the church. In other words, I want you to go measure the church. How big is it? And I think it's talking about something different. I think it's talking about a literal temple that's going to be built. The Apostle John also knew of the Old Testament prophecies. He knew the sayings of Jesus, the sayings of Paul, and they all prophesized and pointed to a future third temple being built. Now, this is a panoramic view. I had to cut it off of the Mount, of the Temple Mount, which is here. That's still there. The temple was destroyed. That's a mosque, actually. This is present-day Jerusalem. This is if you're on the Mount of Olives, looking over right to the Eastern Gate, you can see this. This is what it looks like. On the other side, this is an older picture, but on the other side, and if you're going to be with us for the teaching, we're going to take you here to the Western Wall. We're going to take you to the southern gates. You're going to see so very much. But anyway, the entire top portion here, even though it's in the middle of Israel, even though it's in the middle of Jerusalem, the Jewish people don't control this top portion here. This is all, I would say, run by the Muslims. And there's a group, a diehard group of people in Israel that are wanting to build a third temple. And if they did, all hell would break loose. Because this is probably the third holiest site with the Muslims. Okay? And so, now a lot of the Jewish people in Israel are actually secular, unfortunately. But there's a group of people. Like, for example, the folks at the Temple Institute, I've been here many times. Their goal is to build another temple. They've actually built a lot of the items already. I don't know if that's the right word. Made. Crafted. Yes. I mean, we're talking about giant gold menorahs. When I say giant, I mean, we're talking about actual silver trumpet. It's like a little fortress. I don't know if you can see how thick it is, but everything's behind. I mean, there's so much money. I mean, tons of these instruments, gold, silver, bronze. It's really amazing. And their goal is to build that third temple. And so Daniel also, if you were with us for the teaching in Daniel, it's only on audio, not on video. But Daniel told us that the future Antichrist is actually going to break his covenant with the Jewish people. And this Antichrist is going to defile this future temple by setting something horrible or something abominable there. You'll see it in Daniel 9, 11, and 12. And Jesus said, I want you to look for the abomination standing in the holy place as a sign that God's season of unparalleled wrath is here. Jesus said in Matthew 24, 16, he said, hey, so when you see standing in the holy place, the abomination that causes desolation, spoken of through the prophet Daniel, let the reader understand, then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. That's what Jesus said. He said, for then there will be great distress and tribulation unequaled from the beginning of the world until now and never to be equaled again. That's pretty clear that if people think that all this happened back in around 70 AD, it's never going to be equal again. So this is something that we haven't seen yet. And Paul told us the Antichrist would sit in this temple and proclaim himself as God. That's what 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 3 to 4 says. Look at this. It says, don't let anyone deceive you in any way. Remember that the enemy is a liar. Good is going to be bad. Bad is going to be good. Everything's going to be flip-flopped. But he says, don't let anyone deceive you. For that day will not come until the rebellion occurs. The man of lawlessness is revealed, the man doomed to destruction. He will oppose and exalt himself over everything that is called God or is worshipped, so that he sets himself up in God's temple, proclaiming himself to be God. And I can't remember which one I liked better, which that's why I made two slides. Anyway, he goes on to say in verse 2 of Revelation chapter 11, he said, but this is kind of weird, but exclude, as you're doing this measuring, exclude the outer court. Do not measure it, because it has been given to the Gentiles, and they will trample on the holy city for 42 months. Well, the outer court of the Gentiles separated them from the inner court from the inner Jewish court. And it was separated on that Temple Mount by a low wall. And the Gentiles were forbidden back then to get closer to God in the temple area upon penalty of death. It was very serious. Now, for those of you who don't know, the Bible says in Ephesians 2:14 that Jesus broke down that outer wall that divides us, that wall of hostility. Jesus broke it down so that whoever could come to him, whoever would believe in him would not perish but have everlasting life, Jew or Gentile. It says in Ephesians, for Christ himself has brought peace to us. He united Jews and Gentiles into one people when, in his own body, on the cross, he broke down that wall of partition or that wall of hostility that separated us so that anyone could come, slave or free, Jew or Gentile, male or female, we're all equal at the foot of the cross. The blood of the Lamb of God can cleanse all of our sins. Isn't that amazing? Thank you, Jesus. I love that. Thank you, Jesus. Now, John is instructed not to measure the outer court of this third temple, which I think, and I say I think here, I think symbolizes God's rejecting of the unbelieving Gentiles who are persecuting and oppressing God's people during this tribulation time. And that 42 months is just 1,260 days or 3.5 years. And that covers the second half of the tribulation and coincides with the time of the leading by the Antichrist. So it's going to be a pretty yucky time. And at that time, we're going to be introduced to a couple of witnesses. As Revelation 11, 3 to 4 says. Oops, getting caught on here. God says, and I will appoint my two witnesses, and they will prophesy for the 1,260 days, for those days. And they will be clothed in sackcloth. They are the two olive trees and the two lampstands, and they stand before the Lord of the earth. And you know what? Can I just say one thing? Ultimately, when we stand, you can either stand before men or for other people and have them be impressed before you, or you can stand before the Lord. Believe me, when you come to the end of your life, it's not going to matter who thought what about you, how much you made, what you looked like, how popular, how important you are. None of that will matter to you. What's only going to matter is how did I stand before you, Lord? Does that make sense? Now, who are these two witnesses? When I was young in the Lord, I was pretty self-centered, go figure. So I was pretty sure I was going to be, I don't know who the second one is, pretty sure is going to be me. You know, I'm his fave. Now, who are these two witnesses? Now, again, we can't say for sure. So I'm going to give you my opinion who these two witnesses will be. And listen, if you disagree with me, that's okay. That's all right. I think, in my opinion, these two witnesses are Elijah and Moses. Now, it could be Enoch, could be one of those, too, just to be honest. He might be the other one. But I think it's going to be Elijah and Moses or someone who comes in the spirit of Elijah and Moses. You guys remember John the Baptist, right? He came in the spirit and power of, right, of Elijah to prepare the way of the Lord. So it's either going to be them personally or someone in the spirit and power of Elijah and Moses. And this is just opinion. And here's a couple reasons why. They're the ones that met Jesus on the Mount of Transfiguration, if you remember that, in the Bible, right? And that represented all the law for Moses and all the prophets. And they met with Jesus when he was transfigured in his glorified state and he shined like lightning and whiter than anyone could ever bleach them, if you remember that story. And they both met with him there before he went to the cross. And both these two witnesses have the power to bring drought, you know, and plague. If you remember, actually, I think both Elijah and Moses, I think, if I remember correctly, brought a drought that lasted, I think, 3.5 I could be wrong. Maybe I shouldn't say that since I'm not 100% sure. But I kind of remember them doing that. They also brought plague. They also fire. You see that in 1 Kings with Elijah and in Numbers with Moses. Fire came down. Blood. And anyway, and so that's who I think these two witnesses are. Now, these two witnesses have special powers and protection and presence and prophecy. And when they speak, it's not going to be like, it's going to be just, oof. People are going to see and hear and feel that these people are anointed by the living God. And you're not going to like it. And so for 3.5 years, they're going to prophesy. They're going to prophesy judgment, because that's what's coming. But also, they're also going to preach repentance, because God desires that no one should perish, but that everyone should come to repentance. Listen, this is what if God can save a knucklehead, rebellious person like me, let me tell you, there's nobody he can't save. Amen. So for 3.5 years, during this tribulation time, man, it's going to be preaching judgment and repentance. And why sackcloth? Well, that symbolizes repentance. It also symbolizes humility. I couldn't fit it up there. But it symbolizes their humility before God, like John the Baptist, right? But John the Baptist also preached repentance. Not just like, oh, believe in Jesus and live however you want. That fills the seat, that brings in money, that makes pastors popular, but that's not what the Bible says. Repent is a change of mind, a change of heart, a change of direction. I'm not going to go my own way. I'm going to follow the Lord, whatever it takes. I need to decrease. He needs to increase in my life. And so it's that sackcloth symbolizes repentance. You remember when Jonah preached to the Ninevites? Do you remember that? They were a brutal, terrible people in the book of Jonah. Ninevites were the Assyrians. They were gross, terrible, brutal people, would chop off heads, skin people alive. It was terrible, terrible. And they all repented at the preaching of Jonah, and they all put on sackcloth, everybody, from the king all on down. They even dressed their animals in sackcloth. That's just trying to show in a visible way, I'm repentant. And so it says that they're empowered by the Holy Spirit. The oil from those, you know, trees and the lampstands, they're continually just fueled by the Holy Spirit, like Zechariah's olive trees and oil lamps in Zechariah chapter 4. You'll have to read that for yourself, verses 2 and 3, and then also verses 14. You can read that for yourself. He goes on to say this, and the next part, this reminds me a little bit of Elijah in Revelation 11, 15. He says, during this time, as they're preaching and proclaiming, I think in Jerusalem, if anyone tries to harm them, they want to kill them. If anyone tries to do that, fire comes from their mouths and devours their enemies. This is how anyone who wants to harm them must die. God's not playing anymore. He's patient, not wanting any should perish. But you know what? God is a loving God. He's a caring God. He's a compassionate God. He's slow to anger, abounding in love. However, the Bible says also, everybody leaves this part out, in that same passage, he will not leave the guilty unpunished. You want to go against him, especially after all that's happened, all the seals, all the trumpets, you still want to, and he's still trying to reach out to them. He's still prophesying to them. Repent. It's so good that I'm not God. Because you know what? Probably after about the second seal, I'll be like, you know what? We're done. Let's just call it and go home. He's still wanting folks to repent and to turn to him. Now listen, anybody who wants to kill them, fire is going to devour their enemies. Now, some people will say, it could be this, I guess. That means by the power of the Holy Spirit, you know, by the power of the Holy Spirit and their infused words, it's going to destroy anything that's said against them. Well, could be that, I guess. But can I tell you, sometimes there is a judgment of fire. I don't know if you know that in the Bible. Even this is not popular. But you know, the Bible speaks about heaven, and he wants you to go there, but he also speaks about hell. It's not popular. I get it. It doesn't fill seats. I get it. But it's what it says. So there is a judgment. And so I actually take this literally. This is my opinion. If you disagree with me, that's okay. I think this is going to be more like a literal, some sort of holy fire that burns. These guys are going to want to kill them. And I think they're going to be incinerated. These adversaries of God, they're going to be incinerated to death during this time. The Antichrist, don't forget, demons are running amok. The Antichrist is setting himself up. And so the people who hate the truth and hate the word of God, you know, most of the godly people who would have already been harpazoed, raptured, taken up to be with him, and those who are still being preached to, you know, there's still folks getting saved, you know, but the most people, half the planet is gone right now in this at this time, and there's they want to kill this guy. They don't want the truth out. And it reminds me of Elijah and King Ahaziah. And I don't know if you remember this story. It's in the book of Kings. Actually, it's in 2 Kings chapter 1, right? Did I get it right? And I think, if I remember correctly, Ahaziah, he was a wicked king, but he was also the son, if I remember correctly, of King Ahab and Jezebel. Wicked! That they're like gazillion times more wicked. Anyway, they were really wicked. And anyway, he was the king of Israel, and so he had hurt himself. And so instead of calling on the name of the Lord, even though he's the king of Israel, he called. He sent his troops to summon seers or like folks of Baalzebub or Baal, Baalzebul. He said, "I want you to go and talk to him. He's the king of Israel. What are you doing?" Yeah, go consult these, you know, mediums. Go consult these demonic forces instead. And so the captain went out and they saw Elijah. And Elijah's like, God sent him to him. He said, why are you consulting Baal-Zebul instead of the living God? And so the captain got really mad. He said, I demand you come back with me. Him and his 50 soldiers, he was a pretty powerful captain, said that to Elijah. I demand you come, man of God, back with me right now. And if you remember what happens, fire. He goes, oh, if I'm a man of God, then you know what? May fire come down and consume you. Gaboosh. So the king got really mad. You think that would have done it for him? The king got really mad and he sent another captain with another 50 to go pick up Elijah and bring him back. And this captain said, not on his own, he says, hey, but still pretty violently, the king said, you got to come back and blah, 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 blah. And he said, oh, if I am a man of God, then fire is going to consume you too. Gabooosh. So the king set out another captain with another 50 soldiers. Well, this captain, he was wise. He said, oh, man of God, have mercy on me. Have mercy on my soldiers. I know you're a man of God. I know you serve him. I get it. Would you mind coming back with us? Would that be okay? You know, I'm paraphrasing it. And the Lord said, yeah, you can go with this guy. But anyway, so, you know, I think in that same sort of manner of speaking, those who are trying to kill these prophets during this time, man, they're going to be toasted. It reminds me of Elijah, this verse. And Revelation... Revelation 11:6 continues, and this kind of reminds me a bit of Moses more. It goes on to say in Revelation 11:6, they have the power to shut up the heavens so that it will not rain during the time they are prophesying, and to have the power to turn the waters into blood and to strike the earth with every kind of plague as often as they want. To me, that kind of reminds me of the plagues in Egypt. To cause the Pharaoh, you know, to let his people go, and so that's what that reminds me of. It continues on in Revelation 11, verses 7-8, and it says, "Now, after these witnesses have finished their testimony, right? It says The beast that comes up from the abyss will attack them and overpower and kill them. I do want to say one thing that I find really cool. It says after these witnesses, after they have finished their race or finished their testimony or finished what they're called to do, then it's time for them to go. Before then, anyone who tries to get rid of them, great or small, consumed by fire. But here you go. It says, until they finish their testimony. And I want to encourage you, which is why I want you to make the choice. If you will seek him first, his kingdom, his righteousness, right? Everything's going to be added unto you. He's going to line it up all for you. And then you cannot be stopped. Now, I'm not saying you should test the Lord your God. Hey, pastor says that I'm pretty much invincible until the Lord wants to take me home. So I'm going to throw myself in front of... Don't be dumb. Don't test the Lord your God. That's ungodly. But you know what? I want you to be confident that if you're seeking the Lord and you're following the Lord, that he's not going to take you one day until your work on this earth is finished. And if that means it's at whatever age, when your work is done, you can be confident in him. Philippians 1:6 tells us this, if you remember. It says, I want you to be confident of this, that he who began a good work in you will carry it on to what? Until you finish your testimony, until the day of Christ Jesus. So you need to be focused on Jesus until he comes and gets you. Does that make sense?
Yeah.
And you're not going to go one day before you're ready. That's one day before he says you're ready. Does that make sense?
Yeah.
You can have confidence in him. Anyway, I'll continue on with that scripture verse. It says, their bodies will lie in the public square of the great city, which is figuratively called Sodom and Egypt, where also their Lord was crucified. So, the beast from the abyss is either Satan or some high-ranking demonic being. If you remember that from our earlier chapters, from our Revelation 9 study, that Abyssos, right, that opened up. And so, at the right time, when they're finished with their testimonies, he comes and he kills them. And now God removes his protection over them as their work is completed, and they'll perish. And it says that they'll leave their bodies lay in the public square. And now refusing to bury the body, right, of your enemies was a way of showing disgust and contempt and dishonor for them. And Deuteronomy 21:23 says that also. If you remember, they stoned Paul, drug him outside the city, and they left him there dead. But he got up and went back in. It was kind of neat. Acts 14:19. But it was a way to show contempt for them. Nobody's going to touch him. Okay? And that great city where their Lord was... Okay, that great city where their bodies lie is Jerusalem. And referring to it as Sodom, and that was for their immorality or their sexual immorality, probably. And referring to them as Egypt, Egypt is a picture of worldliness. So basically for their sexual immorality, for their worldliness, emphasizes that city's wickedness during this time. And it says for 3.5 days, Revelation 11, 9 and 10 continues on. For 3.5 days, some people from every tribe, language, and nation will gaze on their bodies and refuse them burial. They don't want to touch them with a 10-foot pole. It says the inhabitants of the earth will gloat over them and will celebrate by sending each other gifts because these two prophets had tormented those who live on the earth. Now, for 3.5 days, seemingly the whole world, I think maybe via live stream, will watch and glorify the Antichrist because of their death. Because there's no more preaching of the truth. There's no more preaching of the repentance that we have to listen to. You know what I've noticed over the years as somebody who preaches the truth and tries to do the right thing? People love you and hate you. Can I tell you? There's some in this room who hated me for a while. And usually it goes like this. When they're following the Lord, they love me. And then when they start moving away from the Lord, then all of a sudden they hate me. I'm the same dude. They're the same guy. But this happens all the time. And I hate it personally. Just to be honest, I hate it. I don't like it. When I'm in that we hate you stage, I do my woe is me thing. Why? I'm the same dude. Don't you remember all that? They don't. They're just seeing all this God stuff. And I really think it's because they don't want to look at the godliness part. They don't want to look at the God part. And so instead of receiving it joyfully, they receive it resentfully. So these people are all like, oh, they see it as all judgment. They don't see God trying to reach them through repentance and being patient. They're just seeing, oh, these guys. I don't have to listen to them anymore. Tell me the truth. Live godly. I just want to hear what, I don't want to hear about the transfiguration. I just want to become a transfiguration. They want what their itching ears want. They don't want truth. They want to live the way they want. I don't care what God says about it. That's what their heart is. And it's almost like an anti-Christmas or an anti-Christmas. As people are going to be so happy that they don't have to listen to them anymore, right? Let's give gifts to one another. Woohoo! It's celebrate good times. Come on. They're showering each other with gifts because of these godly men's deaths. And that's because darkness hates the light and refuses to come into the light for their deeds to be exposed and repented of. It goes on to say in Revelation 11, how long, Pastor? Revelation 11 and 12 says, but after 3.5 days, listen to this, the breath of life from God entered them, and they stood back on their feet, and then terror struck those who saw them. Remember, they're rejoicing. You're rejoicing. Oh, the godly men are dead. Yahoo! Gift-giving time. Oh, yeah. Party time. And then they heard a loud voice from heaven saying, come up here. And they went up to heaven in a cloud while all their enemies looked on. Now, that breath or spirit, that breath of life, it says in Greek, is pneuma. And it speaks of the life-giving force that gives life to our lifeless bodies, our soulless bodies. And it breathes back into them, almost like Genesis 2:7 or Job 33:4. Genesis 2:7 says, and the Lord, it's the same kind of word, but a different word in Hebrew, but same kind of, it says, and the Lord formed man from the dust of the ground and breathed life into his nostrils, the breath of life, and man became a living soul. Now, I want to ask you, can you think of anyone else? I think God's still trying to reach people. Can you think of anyone else who was raised from the dead by God after 3 days and then ascended into heaven on a cloud while everybody looked on? Yes! Jesus! I think he's still trying to give them the picture. Like, guys, hello. Can you hit that light real quick? It's a darker picture, sir. Revelation 11, 13 to 14 goes on to say, at that very hour, there was a severe earthquake, and a tenth of the city collapsed. 7,000 people were killed in the earthquake, and the survivors were terrified, and they gave glory to God in heaven. The second woe is past, and the third woe is coming. Now, in Jerusalem, right, as this all happens, right, then all of a sudden there's an earthquake, and a tenth of the city collapses, 7,000. Now, to be honest, 7,000 people would be pretty traumatic and tragic. However, We're already talking the loss of 2.5 billion people. So when I read that, I'm like, 7,000 people. But anyway, there's not a lot of people left. Anyway, and the survivors were terrified, right? Or had a godly fear, I would say. And they gave glory to the God in heaven. I think they knew. I think that was a picture for them. And if it wasn't, what or whom do you think God is still trying to remind them of with this earthquake? Like, do you remember anyone else after their death on a cross that maybe had a similar earthquake in Jerusalem that led people to repentance? Anybody? Anybody? Bueller? You remember Matthew chapter 27, verse 51 and 54? It says, then behold, the veil of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom, and the earth quaked, and the rocks split. So when the centurion and those with him, with Jesus, with the centurions, who were guarding Jesus, saw the earthquake and the things that happened, they greatly feared. And they gave glory to God in heaven. They said, truly, this was the Son of God. It's all to point them. He goes on to say in verse 15 and 16 of Revelation 11, the seventh angel then sounded his trumpet, and there were loud voices in heaven which said, the kingdom of this world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Messiah, and he will reign forever. And the 24 elders who were seated on their thrones before God fell on their faces and started worshiping God. And what were they saying? I'm so glad you asked me that. Thank you. They're saying, verse 17 and 18 continues, we give thanks to you, Lord God Almighty, the one who was, who is, and who was, because you have taken your great power and have begun to reign. He goes on to say, the nations were angry, they raged against you, and your wrath has finally come. The time has come for judging the dead and for rewarding your servant the prophets and your people who revere your name, both great and small, and for destroying those who destroy the earth. And I don't think he's just talking about environmentally. And finally, the last verse, as we close out Revelation chapter 11, it says this, then God's temple in heaven was opened, and within the temple was seen the Ark of the Covenant. And there came flashes of lightning, rumblings, and peals of thunder, an earthquake and a hailstorm. Man, that's a lot. Now, for those of you who don't know, give me one more minute and try to focus with me for one more minute as we close out. In the Old Testament, in the tabernacle and also in the temple, the Ark of the Covenant symbolizes God's presence, his mercy, his atonement, and his faithful promises. Okay? I hate that I cut it off. And on the ark was a lid called the mercy seat, on which rested, I didn't look at this last slide, I should have, that serves me right. I got here a little bit early, I should have checked it one more time. Anyway, it was a picture of his divine presence on the mercy seat. And that's where he was supposed to be seated, and he would dispense mercy to anyone when the blood of atonement was sprinkled on the mercy seat. And inside the Ark of the Covenant was Aaron's rod, I think some manna, but also it was the law given to Moses, right? So in a sense, right, in a manner of speaking, the mercy seat covers the people of God from the ever condemning judgment of the law. And each year on the Day of Atonement, the high priest would enter that sanctuary, the Holy of Holies, and he would sprinkle the blood of animals sacrificed for the atonement of the sins of God's people. And that blood was sprinkled on the mercy seat. And the point conveyed by that imagery is that it is only through the offering of the blood of the Lamb that the condemnation of the law could be taken away from and the violations of God's law covered. So what he's saying here is, even now, God is still speaking of his mercy, of his promises, of his covering, of the blood of the Lamb to whoever would receive him. They won't perish but have everlasting life. The law is just here to show you that you're a sinner, right? Is there anyone who can say, hey, if anyone says I'm a good person, the law says, you look at the law? Well, the law says, hey, have you ever told a lie? Well, yeah. What does that make you? Liar. You ever stole anything? Even somebody, something small or somebody's time? Yeah, I have. What does that make you? A thief. Huh. Have you always kept holy the Sabbath day? Have you honored the God no matter what? And no, I haven't always put him first. Have you ever taken the Lord's name in vain? Said, Jesus, you're taking the name above all names, that every knee will bow and every tongue will confess as Lord. You're taking his name and you're using it as a word for poop. He holds everything together in your body. Colossians says he holds all things together. And you're using that name to express disgust. The Bible says he won't hold you guiltless for using his name in blasphemy. So, and he also says, the law also says, hey, Jesus even said, have you ever looked at another person lustfully? Then you've already committed adultery in your heart. So have you ever done that? Have you ever looked at someone lust with lust?
Yes.
Well, then according to the law, and we haven't even looked at all the commandments, we are a lying, thieving, lustful blasphemer. And on the day of judgment, we're going to get the hammer. We're going to get the judgment, and it's going to be hell because that's what we've chosen. However, for whoever receives the blood of the Lamb that was shed upon that cross, whoever would believe in him, it doesn't matter what you've done or who you are or whatever, if you are willing to come to him and receive that free gift of salvation, not so that you can get into heaven free card, but so that you can repent and say, Lord, I no longer want to live for myself. I want to live for you. If you are willing to do that, that blood of the Lamb is sprinkled on that mercy seat and you are covered by the blood of Jesus Christ. And you are given eternal life, mercy, even until this day. Isn't that amazing? God loves you. And he doesn't want you to perish. Will you choose to have that blood sprinkled over you today? Will you choose to repent? Will you choose God's mercy? Ask him for it. Let's just pray. Lord, we just want to say thank you for your word that will not and doesn't return void, but will accomplish the purposes you set it out for, Lord. Lord, there are people right here, Lord God. I pray that you would convict them, that they would know that they're a sinner. And if we look at ourselves with the judgment of the law, we know there's no escape. We're guilty before you. And we can't do enough sacrifices to make ourselves right with you, but that's why you've provided Jesus, Lord, for us, Lord God, the blood, the Lamb of God who would take away the sins of the world, Lord. So I pray, Lord, I receive that blood. Sprinkle it, Lord, on the mercy seat. Lord, wash me with it, Lord, that I may be clean, Lord. Although my sins are like scarlet, I pray that you would wash me whiter than snow, Lord. As best as I know how, I repent. I turn from my sins, my selfishness. I don't want to live for myself anymore. I want to live for you. Help me, empower me, teach me, Lord, to do that, Lord. As best as I know how, I give my heart to you. I know you died for me. I know you rose again from the dead. And I give you my heart, my spirit, my soul, my life. And I ask you to help me to live for you the rest of the days of my life, empowered by your Holy Spirit. I ask for that right now, Lord God, that I would be faithful and no matter what comes my way, I would not give up. And I ask that you would help me to help other people. I pray for that blessing right now on anyone here, Lord God. And not even, don't let that light distract you, Lord. I just pray that the light of the Lord Jesus Christ would shine in the darkness, Lord, and that you would receive it and come into the light. And if there is anyone here who doesn't know you, Lord, or anyone here who wants to get right with you, I pray in Jesus' name, they would be asking you to make them right in their hearts right now, Lord God. I pray for your blessing, Lord, of mercy and your blood over, sprinkling of blood over them and the mercy seat, Lord God. And I thank you for them. Let them have a good week focused on you first, your kingdom and your righteousness, Lord, so that all the rest could be added unto them, Lord. In Jesus' name, and all God's people together said, amen, amen, and amen. God bless you guys, and have a great week in Jesus' name.